I invite you this evening to please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 23a, as we come to consider the theme of the most precious commodity. Proverbs 23 and verse 23a, we read the words which say, "Buy the truth and do not sell it." Would you please pray with me? Our Father, it is no marvel to us, no wonder at all, how it is that we can stand before a God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. It is no wonder to us, O God, no thought-stretching exercise, how it is that we can stand before a God who is light and in Him there is no darkness. This, O God, is only possible because of Jesus Christ our Lord. And we thank You, O God, that we can stand before such a God as You because of that perfect robe of righteousness which has been imputed to our account by faith alone. We thank You, Lord, that in Christ we are accepted in the Beloved, so that even the holy gaze of God and the penetrating truth and pointedness of His law cannot break through and condemn us. And for this, O God, we bless You. Lord Jesus, we thank You that indeed, according to the prophet of old, You are the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our acceptance before Your Father in heaven. We thank You, Lord, that no work, no good deed, no strength of our own commends us to You, but only the doing, the dying, and the rising of our mediator, Jesus Christ our Lord. This night, O Father, we ascribe wholly to Him everything. We make no boast in ourselves. For as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. We boast in You this night, O God, for all that You've done for us, Your people. And we thank You that we can stand before You this evening, accepted and welcomed into Your presence. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your love. Thank You that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. For in that gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And this night, O God, as we come to Your word, we pray that You would give us help. We pray, O God, that You would send the Spirit to us, even as we just sang. We ask, O God, that He would empower both preacher and hearer alike to receive that word into good and honest hearts. Come then, we pray, O God, be with us in a powerful way. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I want to begin this evening by sharing with you a startling and striking contrast that motivated me to want to preach this message to you this evening. And it comes from two quotes from two different pastors. The first quote comes from a man named Matt Batterson. And in writing in a resource magazine for pastors, he said the following words: "There are ways of doing church that no one has thought of yet. And that core conviction is that which gets me up early and keeps me up late at night." Batterson writes, "I genuinely believe that the church ought to be the most creative place on the planet. But the reality is that most leaders stop leading out of imagination and start leading out of memory." He says, "When this happens, that's the day we stop creating the future and start repeating the past." Well, in contrast to such silly notions as the ones I've just spoken of, Pastor John MacArthur, in writing in his Grace to You letter, wrote the following words. He says, "I have often said that the last thing a pastor should want to be in the pulpit is novel or innovative." He writes, "Our job is not to do what no one else has done in the past, for we are not spiritual entrepreneurs given to the church to forge new paths and to revolutionize Christian ministry. No, rather, the path we're to walk is well trod. We are called to a solemn, holy, and unchangeable task. We are called to preach the gospel in season and out of season." Now, beloved, I trust you see quite plainly, in these two quotes, how different these two expressions of pastoral ministry are and the way that they propose that we do church in this place. These two men come at things from completely different angles, from completely different perspectives. And my point in setting forth these two quotes is to show that there is either truth to be had and obeyed in the Bible or not. You see, for the one pastor, he says that we need to be innovative and creative when it comes to what we do in the house of God based upon what we can make up ourselves out of our own ideas, etc. However, for the other, he says that we don't need to do any of these things. Rather, to quote the words of Jeremiah 6 and verse 6, he says that we are to walk in the old paths where the good way is. Now, friends, with you, I am thoroughly convinced that there is nothing new under the sun. With you, I am thoroughly convinced that when it comes to the life of the church and the life of the individual Christian, that all the truth that we need is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scriptures, into which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or by the traditions of men, to quote our confession of faith. Well, because we share this same conviction. Because with John MacArthur, we believe that the Bible alone is our only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Tonight, I want to preach our passage to you in order to put this conviction fresh in your minds and also hopefully to drive the stake of that conviction even deeper within you. My dear ones, listen to me now when I say that there are some things that are never to be sold for any price. There are some things that are never to be sold for any price. There are some things that we must hold with a death grip. And I say that one of those things is the preciousness of the Word of God, and that when it comes to the truths that we acquire from it, we are never, underscore, never to let them go. Here in our passage, Solomon says to us this evening that we are to buy the truth and sell it not. Here he says that contrary to what we're told in our postmodern relativistic age, there is definitive and definite truth to be had in life as God's people, and we must be sure that once we have that truth, we are never to let it slip from our hands. Now, while of course, and listen closely, while of course, we are to buy the truth and never sell it in every sphere of life, wherever we can find it, our particular focus for this evening is that specific truth found in the Bible. And as we come to this matter for this evening, I ask you to note with me first in our verse, the purchase commanded. The purchase commanded. Look again at what Solomon writes. He says, "Buy the truth." Now, let me begin by saying a few things about these words here. And the first is that in one sense, we don't buy the truth of God's Word at all, because His truth has been given to us freely by His great grace. Strictly speaking, religious truth, that is to say, truth that is found in the Bible, cannot be bought or sold. And so here we must understand that this proverb is adopting a commercial metaphor, in order to emphasize the importance of what is being stated. Now, this language here is similar to the language that we read in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, where God, in giving that grand invitation to sinners and in showing his heart for the lost to come to him through Jesus Christ to be saved, stoops to the imagery of a street hawker and says to the prophet Isaiah, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat." Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Same language. I trust you get the point. Now, having said this concerning God's truth, I still say that nonetheless, it must be bought by us. And by this, I mean that it must be obtained in our lives. You see, when Solomon says here that we are to buy the truth, and of course God's word is truth, as Jesus says in John 17 and verse 17, the word buy here means acquire. It means to get and to possess. And since the verb in the original language is in the imperative, this means that God's truth as found in his word is to be gotten by us at all costs. Now, dear friends, the point is that since the truth about all that we need for life and faith as Christians is in the Bible, we are to spare no pains or sacrifice to make that truth our own. To state the matter another way, we are to get the truth of Scripture on any terms that we can, barring sin. It is to be the supreme end for which we strive. And so this is what Solomon is commanding us to do here in our verse for this evening. Since God's truth, since God's commandments, since God's precepts are that which set us free, since his truth is eternal and unchanging, since his truth keeps us in the way, guards us from error, restores us, heals us, corrects us, instructs us, sanctifies us, and prepares us for glory, we must be sure that we are regularly doing all that we can to go after this heavenly commodity. Now, of course, negatively speaking, this is a word against lazy Christians, which in my mind is a complete oxymoron. Clearly, such a diligence, a command, an imperative. Literally, the Hebrew reads, "the truth by." That's how emphatic he is. Clearly, with such an imperative that is mandated in our passage, we have here a word against those who do not seriously dig into the Scriptures each and every day of their lives, privately speaking, so as to feed their own souls. Buy the truth. Dig into the Word. Acquire it at all costs, personally, in your lives. However, in addition to this, this is also a word against those who, when it comes to the preaching of God's Word in God's house, which happens every Lord's Day, they don't have time to come to church. This is a word against those who make up lots of excuses for why they can't legitimately be in God's house throughout his day. Well, my friends, I say that if in fact we are to buy the truth, we are not to live like this. If we are to buy the truth of God as set forth in his word, we must get as much of it as we can all the time and at all costs. Since we are to buy the truth, we are to spend as much energy and effort as we can to get it. And since we are to buy the truth, we are to be merchant men and merchant women, in quoting the language of Charles Spurgeon. Dear ones, the figure of our passage suggests that whatever else we do in life, We are to make it our lifelong practice and pursuit to constantly get the truth of God in our lives for every area of our lives. This metaphor teaches us that there is truth to be had by the truth. There's truth to be had. The truth is to be found in God's Word. It teaches us that there's truth to be had so that we can be blessed in our lives. And therefore, above all other truth that we must get or may get, this must be the personal, persistent acquisition all of our days above everything else. Now, by way of illustration concerning of what I'm speaking about now, some of you, no doubt, are familiar with that classic story entitled Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan. Well, in that wonderful work, which I highly recommend, I'm sure you recall the familiar scene where Christian and Faithful are passing through Vanity Fair. And in Vanity Fair, there they found all kinds of worldly merchandise consisting in the lustful and vain and passing things of this world. Well, when the dealers in Vanity Fair saw that these two pilgrims put no value in the carnal things that were set before their minds, the merchants were puzzled, you remember. They were scratching their heads, as it were. They were bewildered. And one of them said to Pilgrim, to Christian, "What will you buy?" So how did Christian respond? What was his reply? Well, looking at the man straight in the eye, he said, in quoting our verse for this evening, "We buy the truth." We buy the truth. We don't buy your carnal nonsense. We don't buy your earthly vain goods. We buy the truth. They said, "We buy God's word above all else that has been presented to us in this place." And so, dear brothers and sisters, this is what our passage is speaking about to us now. This is what the first part of our text is calling us to this evening. You see, while we are surrounded by all the evil vendors of this world that constantly call to us saying, "Buy this thing or buy that thing," we must, with Pilgrim and his companion, place the obtaining of God's truth as the major priority in our lives. Beloved, I say that this is how we will pass through the Vanity Fair of this world safely. This is how we will be all that God would have us to be as his people. Like the merchant who went about seeking beautiful pearls, as Jesus spoke about in Matthew's gospel, so also, when we find the one pearl of great price, which included in that is the truth of God's word, we must sell all that we have and buy it. So having seen then positively what we are to do as set forth in our passage, come with me secondly for this evening to consider what we are not to do under the heading of the prohibition stated. Having commanded us, saying that we are to buy the truth, Solomon now writes, "And do not sell it." Now, of course, the second part of the verse here makes perfect sense in light of the preciousness of the Word of God that we have received. Since the Bible has all of those wonderful benefits that I've already mentioned, what Solomon writes here is perfectly logical. However, what exactly does he mean when he uses this metaphoric commercial language once again? Well, simply stated, the idea of not selling the truth of the Bible is that we are never to exchange it for something else. While usually in the ordinary merchandising of things, what we buy, typically we are at liberty to sell. However, when it comes to the Word of God, this is absolutely not the case. The point is, dear brothers and sisters, we are never to surrender any of what we have gained from God's Word by His great grace. Now, of course, this holds us to a high standard, because as a congregation, we have received much, again by God's grace, from His holy book. As a congregation, for almost 3 decades, we have received much in this place over the years. We have been taught God's precious truth, line upon line, precept upon precept, for decades. And I say, friends, that if we are ever tempted to part with what we have received for one reason or another, Solomon says that in contrast to this, we must make sure that we make the truths that we embrace in this place a permanent investment in our lives. A permanent investment in our lives. He says, having acquired the truth, we are never ever to let it slip from our hands, never ever to let it go, as the imperfect tense of the Hebrew verb highlights for us here. Now, I want to ask and answer 2 questions at this point. The first is, how might we part with the truth that God has given to us in this church as believers? Now, of course, we could do this by outwardly rejecting that truth. However, I also think that we can do this by either compromising it or by not living according to it. Now, by this, I mean that we could begin to water down what we know to be biblical in this place and not really emphasize and stress those things most surely believed among us. And so on the one hand, we can say that we really believe certain doctrines to be true. However, on the other hand, by not emphasizing those things in the ministry, in practice, we deny them. Now, of course, the classic example in this regard, at least in my mind, is the matter of the Lord's Day. For those of you who don't know, listen to me clearly. In this place as a church, we are convinced that God has a day for Himself. In this place, we believe from the Bible, and I'll be preaching on this soon, we believe from the Bible that Sunday is a holy day, not a holiday. We believe that Sunday is a day for the Bible, not the beach. In this congregation, we are convinced, without a shadow of a doubt, to quote our confession of faith again, that the Christian Sabbath is to be kept holy unto the Lord, and this when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy day of rest all day from their works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreation, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of God's worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. This is what we believe in this place. And as a side note, this is what Christians have always believed until the modern day. Again, this is our conviction. But I say, dear friends, that we sell off this conviction. We part with this truth when we either start to compromise the day by worldly living or just by not keeping the command altogether. And so I trust you see that our passage this evening calls us to account. Our passage says that we must not give up what we have fought so hard to attain. Now, of course, for some of you here, you have not fought so hard to attain these things. Some of you young people here, for example, have been raised in these truths all of your lives, and you have not gone through the wars that some of us have had to go through in order to get to the place where God's word is believed at every point. You don't know the bloody wars that many of us have gone through to get where we are this day. But my dear young people, our passage applies to you just as much as it applies to us. Based on Solomon's words, you must make sure that you are convinced of those things most surely believed among us. And if you are convinced of them, you must maintain them firmly and lovingly all of your days. Now, to be sure, this is not going to be easy. We live in a world that constantly seeks to fashion us into its mold and into its standards. And among the other churches around town, we definitely stand out as odd concerning some of our convictions. However, dear friends, all I can say regarding this matter is what Isaiah said to his own generation when he wrote in Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. To the law, to the testimony. If they don't speak according to this word, common vernacular, it does not matter to me. Dear ones, I say that what others believe regarding this thing or that thing really should not matter to us at all. It really shouldn't matter what others hold to or don't hold to. Because if we see what we believe in our Bibles, that should be good enough for us, period. Solomon says here that we are to buy the truth and never ever sell it. And so in summary, he's telling us that if we do this, we always make a bad bargain. He's telling us that the selling of the truth is, of all bargains, the worst and the most foolish thing we can do. And therefore, we must seriously heed this exhortation this evening. Now, dear friends, if we sell the truth that we believe, we put ourselves in great harm. If we sell the truth that we believe, we disobey God. And if we sell the truths we believe, we will pay dearly for it. And this is why Solomon warns us against such things. But the second question that I want to ask and answer is, what are the particular truths that we in this place could potentially sell concerning God's word, which if we do, we sin greatly in his sight? Well, broadly speaking, like all other evangelicals, we could sell the truth that the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient word. We could sell that truth, a truth that is common among all Christians. We, like all individuals, rather evangelicals, can sell the truth of the Trinity, the deity of Christ, justification by faith alone, the necessity of the new birth, the gospel, imputed righteousness, and the fact that Jesus Christ is the only way to God, etc. However, more closely to us as Reformed Christians, we could also sell off the glorious truths of those doctrines entitled the doctrines of grace, nicknamed Calvinism. We can sell off the glorious truths of covenant theology and the fact that the law of God is to be a guide for the Christian throughout their lives. We can sell off the matter of a Christian Sabbath, as I just mentioned a few moments ago. We can sell off the matter of regulative worship. That is to say, God tells us in his word how we are to approach him. And we can sell off the matter of the legitimacy and the use of having a confession of faith as a local congregation. And so you see, dear friends, there are many areas There are many areas where we can do exactly what our text forbids us to do, and therefore, we must be on guard. Since the temptation is real for us to do this, because we have hearts that are not without sin, since the temptation is real to do this, because we live in a day and age when most other people don't do these things, I say, dear friends, that we must cling to the truth that we profess in this place and hold to that truth with all of our hearts. We must preach those truths. We must love those truths. We must believe those truths. We must constantly come back to those truths so that these things do not slip away from our minds. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, tonight I call you in this regard to remember Esau and the morsel of meat and how he would again have found his birthright if he could. We have received a birthright. I call you in this regard to remember the end of Judas. We considered him today and his selling out of the Lord and his truth and what it cost him. And I call you this evening to remember Demas, who, having loved the world, forsake the truth of the gospel, forsook the truth of the gospel, and ultimately lost his soul. My dear friends, I say that if people mock us and call us legalistic because of the truths that we hold to, rejoice that you've been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name's sake. If we are persecuted for those particular truths that we hold in this place, rejoice and keep holding on to those truths with a death grip. Remember that the Apostle Paul was willing to suffer the loss of all things that he might have the truth of Christ. I count all things as loss for the excellency of Jesus Christ, my Lord, in whom I've suffered the loss of all things, but I count them as rubbish, that I might have Christ and the glorious truth connected with him. Well, dear congregation, may the same disposition be true of all of us as well. Though others won't always receive us, and some will say that we are definitely out of step, may we make it our highest aim to be more pleasing to God than to men. May we always hold fast that form of doctrine that we have received in this place. Hold fast. Don't let it go. Hold it with a death grip. May we, as the martyrs of old, never part with it. May we rather sooner lose our lives than to lose the truths of God's Word. As I said earlier, many of us in this place did not just receive Reformed theology. Some of us were mocked back in the early 90s when people heard that we became Calvinist. Some didn't even know what that was, which meant de facto that they were Arminians, and they had no idea what that was either. We suffered. We were persecuted. We left churches. We left people that we really loved and still love to this day. But we paid a price. Pastor Jack paid a price when he left his former church to come here. And so we must heed our text. Because, as I've said, there's always something in us that causes us to not hold on to things the way we should hold on to things. And for the next generation, when many of us in this place are gone, you younger people, we pray that you hold on to them more strongly than we have. Now, personally, I'm very thankful that in this place there is a real love for the doctrines that we highly esteem. Real thankful for that. Sherwood did a good job, amen? He taught you well. It's very easy for me to come here. It was seamless from our sister church in New Jersey. I thank God that there's a real commitment to those things most surely believed among us. So that beyond just the first rung of the reformed ladder, that is to say, Calvinism, there is a robust covenant theology. There is a robust view of God's day. There is a robust viewing of the worship of God. There is a love for our confession of faith. There is a love for those things most surely believed among us. And again, I'm thankful that I didn't come here 7 years ago and there were surprises. Oh, by the way, we're dispensationalists. Oh, by the way, we're only four-point Calvinists. We didn't tell you. We couldn't swallow the limited atonement bit. You've heard that before. You love the truths that I love. You're willing to die for them. You're willing to shed blood for them. You're willing to look a little different than all the other Christians around town. And it is sad to say we do look different from them, but I say thanks be to God. We can feel like out of step with church history at this point in history. And that's good, because church history and the church at this point in history is out of step with what's gone on before this time. We hold to historic Christianity. But dear ones, again, I say we must be on guard. We must take our passage very seriously, for we do not know what a day may bring forth. In the time that remains, I want to make three applications. Firstly, to those of you who are, all of these rather, are to you who are Christians here this evening. Three applications for Christians. And I want to say first, dear brothers and sisters, that I believe that our passage this evening calls all of us to recommit ourselves to what we believe in this place. Buy the truth and do not sell it. I believe it calls us to recommit ourselves to what we believe in this place. All of us who make up the membership of this church have publicly declared to uphold those doctrines as set forth in our confession of faith and those truths in our Constitution. And therefore, now would be a good time for us to reaffirm in our hearts those truths that we profess. If we affirm them, we should do this tonight. If we don't affirm those doctrines, then we ought not to be members in this church. However, if we do, we ought to recommit ourselves even at this moment. So why do this? Why recommit ourselves in our hearts and in our minds and beyond that in our practice? Why do that? Well, we do it for the good of the church. We do it for the unity of the church. We do it for the health of the church. We do it for the peace of the church. Why is it that we have great unity, great peace, great health? Because every day we're buying the truth and we're not selling it. Every week we are working hard in this place to reaffirm and to recommit ourselves to those glorious doctrines that have been entrusted to our care. I say, brethren, recommitting ourselves to these things is how things will continue to go well in this place. Here is how Jesus Christ will be magnified among us. Secondly, I call you this evening, dear Christian, not only to buy the truth and sell it not, but also to love the truth and to live in it. Not only to buy it and not sell it, but to love it, to adore it, to thank God for it, and then to live in those truths. We've said it before from this pulpit many times. Orthodoxy is to equal orthopraxy. What we believe is to affect how we live. And so ask yourself tonight, is what you believe affecting how you live? Are the glorious truths that we believe as a congregation affecting your view of life? Think about the doctrines of grace. Are they making you humble? How can you possibly believe in the total depravity of man? And that God must quicken him all on his own, or else he'll never live. How could you possibly believe that God must come first and do something for you if you're ever to be saved and be a prideful person? It doesn't make sense. The doctrines of grace are to humble men and exalt God. We need to love the truth. And the truths we believe are to affect our lives. A proud Calvinist, again, another oxymoron. For Paul could say, what have you received that has not been given to you? Tell me, Paul says, where then is boasting? On what grounds? It is excluded. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't seek God. He sought us. And therefore, all the glory, all the honor, all the praise goes to His most excellent name. We need to love the truth. We need to live in that truth. As Reformed Christians, we believe in an almighty God. We believe in an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God, an all-seeing God, an all-wise God. We believe that Jesus Christ, right now, is King of the world. He's not waiting to be king. He is king. He's not waiting to rule. He's ruling now at the right hand of God. And because this is so, as we talked about briefly this morning, we ought to have expressions of worship to this Jesus that outstrip other Christians in other places. We ought to be low before Him, but our praises ought to be high before Him because He's so majestic, so glorious, so perfect, so infinite in worth. He is Prince Emmanuel. He is God with us. We ought to love the truth, and that truth ought to affect how we live. Thirdly and finally, for us who are Christians, I think by way of application that our passage this evening calls us to real thankfulness for our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And I say this because along with being given God's inscripturated truth, we also have been given the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance and embodiment of all truth. So again, I say, I think tonight, by way of application, we need to be called to real thankfulness. Because yes, God has given us His inscripturated word, and praise God for it. But He has also given us Christ, who is the Word. And this Christ lives in our hearts by faith. This Christ has saved us. This Christ continues to sanctify us. And one day this Christ will glorify us. So as we thank God for His Word and the truth of that Word, let's never disconnect or forget about Christ, who is the perfect embodiment of all truth. Jesus and His Word go together. We are to buy the truth about Jesus as well. And we are never, ever to sell that truth. Having considered then this matter of the most precious commodity, that is to say, the Bible, I end finally by speaking to any non-Christian here this evening. Having spoken to those who know the Lord, I want to say to any unbeliever in this place, my dear friend, the very truth that you need for your soul's salvation is to be found in this book. All the truth, every last bit of truth, is to be found in God's holy word. Think about Paul's words to Timothy. Timothy, you have had the scriptures from your youth, which are able to make you wise for salvation, which is through faith in Christ. My dear unbeliever here this evening, you also need to buy the truth and sell it not. You need to do all that you can to get into God's book and see in that book four main things. One, that God is holy. That He is, as we read earlier, of pure eyes and to behold iniquity. Two, you must see yourself as a sinner before Him, as a lawbreaker, as a rebel, as one who is stinking in His nostrils. Thirdly, you must see that although that's true, this God, who is holy and separate from sinners, would rather save them than damn them. And so in love, He sent His Son into the world, sinners to save. This book not only tells you about God and about yourself, it also tells you about the lovely Jesus Christ, who came into this world to represent sinners, who lived the life that they should have lived but didn't, and then died the death that they deserved to die, but they dare not die it. My dear friends, God is holy and you are not. And therefore, God, who is holy, must punish your sins. But in grace, He punished Jesus in the place of sinners so that they could go free. In love and in grace, God made His Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us. On the cross, Jesus willingly substituted Himself for sinners. He never sinned once in thought, word, and in deed. But out of His love to redeem a people for Himself, He said to His Father, I will leave heaven, take to Myself a true human soul, live a sinless life, and then on the cross I will take their sins upon Myself, and I will be punished in their place. And that's what Jesus did on the cross 2,000 years ago. On the cross, He accomplished our redemption by shedding His blood and paying the debt that we owed His Father. Jesus cried out on the cross saying, it is finished. I've done it. I've accomplished the redemption of sinners. I have borne away all of God's wrath that they deserve. I did it by dying in their place. And so what's the fourth thing that you must know from the Bible if you would be saved? It is that if you would receive the salvation that Christ has accomplished, you must repent of your sins and believe the good news. You must repent, that is to say, turn from your sins. Say, I'm done with this way of life and I must now trust in Christ alone, who He is and what He's done, as the sin-bearing substitute of sinners. You must turn and trust in Christ alone for salvation. For all who believe on this Christ will be saved. As Paul says in Acts 13, he says that the law and the prophets testify that whosoever believe in Christ will receive the remission of sins. Would you be saved tonight? Would you know the Lord? Trust in what He's done for sinners like you. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess this night that it is easy to sell the truth. Confess, O God, that at times it's so hard to maintain the truth, especially in the day that we live, that we just feel weary. But Lord, we know that there is great danger in letting the truth of Your Word slip from our hands. We know, O God, that compromise will always be that which harms us. Help us then, we pray, to buy Your truth and never let it go. Help us to buy it daily, moment by moment. Drive away from us, O God, any desire to let go of those things which we have found in Your Word. Help us, God, we pray. Might we maintain those truths humbly? Might we hold them graciously? But might we never let them go? Seal Your Word to our heart, O God, we pray. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.